Our Old Testament reading comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. That's on page 2 of the Black Bibles, if you want to follow along in a Bible itself, or it will be on the screen. You can follow along there too. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Our New Testament reading is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, that's on page 979. Great. Sorry, numbers 10 through 20. Did I say that wrong? Sorry. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 20. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the end day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray while Mark comes up. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you that you are just alive and active and present in the reading of your word. And so we pray for Mark now as he comes to just expound on the text here, that our hearts would be open to all that you have to say to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Who do you find yourself fighting today? With whom are you struggling? Whose face could you easily turn into a punching bag? What's the insult or the pain or the struggle that you keep replaying in your head again and again? I don't want to discredit any of these struggles or pains or insults, but I want you to hear today that the people, that group of people, that person that you feel so troubled and outraged by is not the real enemy today. Our passage tells us that there's something beneath that. There's someone below that enemy that we need to be more concerned about. The passage today calls us to suit up, to put on the whole armor of God in order to stand strong. And so to do that today, I want us to look at who our real enemy is, how that enemy fights, and how we're able to fight back. Who the real enemy is, how they fight, and how you and I can fight back. Who is our real enemy? Verses 11 and 12 put it like this. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces of evil. Paul says that the devil and spiritual forces of evil are our real enemy. This might be a little intense for some of us. I want you to hear, though, that Paul does not discredit that we have flesh and blood enemies. He mentions that, saying flesh and blood, and last week Milas walked us through a passage that actually shows this is where a lot of our enemies come from. Spouses, husbands with wives, children and parents, workers and masters. But he's cautioning us from launching into any attack on these enemies without recognizing that there's an enemy that's behind all of those throwing us off. The devil and spiritual forces of evil. Oh no, some of you are saying, I thought this church was different. I thought they were normal, but now we're talking about the devil in the middle of a church service. Again, it might sound intense, and I want you to know that, you know, some Christian traditions, they see the devil behind every bad thing, every corner. The devil is lurking, trying to throw us off. Other traditions in kind of Christian faith never talk about the devil. If you're newer to a church, this whole conversation probably sounds a little odd to you. And if you've been at our church for a while, we don't give a ton of airtime to this, and that's because we primarily want to give airtime to our Lord and Savior Jesus, his holiness and justice and grace. And yet I want you to know that here at this church, we don't think that life is just neutral, that life is just a random set of consequences, maybe good or bad, but that really don't have any moral value to them. We actually believe that God's plan to redeem sinners, to save the whole world, has an enemy. And this enemy is the devil. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So again, I'm going to try to convince you here for just a minute, but it might sound intense. But I want you to, I think, see today that you already believe to some extent that there are dark spiritual forces in this world. Let's start with Halloween, for example. Now, I'm not going to tell you right or wrong about Halloween. I believe it's a matter of conscience. We do dress our kids up and take advantage of a lot of free candy in our neighborhood. So this sermon's not about whether or not you should participate. But doesn't it seem like the decorations and costumes are getting a lot darker? Doesn't it seem that there is a glorying in the depiction of evil and death now? Tyler went for a run the day before Halloween in our little neighborhood, and he counted 58 houses with distinct Halloween decorations. Tyler's kind of he's an engineer, so he's very technical. That did not include houses with just pumpkins. That's not Halloween for him. That's fall-themed. Those were separate. So these were Halloween-specifically decorated houses, 58 in a short run. You might be wondering, what does a short run mean for Tyler? It means three times as long as you can run. But even so, 58 houses that are filled with Halloween decorations. Now, the goal of these decorations more and more seems to be, who can depict the most grotesque and dark thing around? It's almost a competition that we stake in our yard. And you might be saying, well, of course, Mark. Duh, that's what Halloween is about. Don't get so bent out of shape about this. What I want to push back gently and say is, the reason why we do this is because we have a sense that there is evil and darkness in the world. And by staking gimmicky things in our front lawn, we can just pretend that it's a joke and move on. Take the whole thriller and horror film industry. A recent Deloitte study argues that streamers and big budget studios in the same way should invest a whole lot more into these genres. Why is it that we are fascinated with such darkness? Again, I would suggest we have a sense of darkness and evil. watching a horror movie takes it to the extreme, but then you can walk away and say, it was just a movie, and ignore that there is real darkness, real evil lurking around in our world. And if that's not convincing enough, if Halloween and horror films, let me try one more angle. You all know this, but our world is filled to the brim with both individual and systemic evils. And these cannot be explained away by merely natural causes. Because of our mixed audience today, I'll let you do a little bit of imaginative work, but think about the countless examples in the past couple of years of individuals choosing to terrorize churches, schools, and community centers. And what is the first question we always ask after these events? Does anyone know it? Why? Why? What is the motive? What are we trying to do? We're trying to find a way to explain away the evil and darkness of the world. We want to know why. We want someone to explain the reason. We want to look at it and say, well, it was just a bad education. It was poor parenting or bad, dangerous influences. Now, we would never discredit that those are part of the problem, but those cannot fully explain the type of darkness, wickedness, evil that is alive and active in our world. But it's not just individual sin. There's also broken structures of evil in our world. I read recently the book, The Color of Law, which describes how American governments, in some ways, help to recreate segregation through how cities are shaped, so that the American government and many other individuals work together to have unfair bank lending practices and zoning laws so that today we have complexity between our cities. You can see this very clearly in Connecticut, as West Hartford is right next to Hartford, and New Haven is right next to Woodbridge, and Bridgeport right next to Fairfield. There are inequities. There is, we can see that the difference in housing prices and tax laws, that there is brokenness in the world. And I want you to recognize that this is a pretty complex and powerful system that is actually so much greater than the sum of its parts. How can that be? I just want you to see today that there are evils in this world, darkness in this world, that cannot be simply rationally explained away. And so I'm asking you to journey with me a little bit more to say, along with Scripture, that the devil and spiritual forces of evil are actually the enemy that we need to look out for. So that's our enemy, and now I want to talk about how this enemy fights. And verse 11 says it like this, that the enemy works through schemes. Turn to your neighbor and say, schemes. Even you guys, we've never done it before. You guys need some work on that. Schemes. It's quite a word. The Greek word is methodia, where we get our English word method. A scheme is a methodical plan framed in deceit. It's a thought-through plan bent on inflicting harm and evil in the world. Maybe a helpful illustration is a con artist. I grew up watching The Hustler with Paul Newman. Then there was the remake with Tom Hanks and Paul Newman called The Color of Money. These are about pool sharks that walk into billiard rooms and try to take advantage of people. But they always have a twofold plan. When they walk in, they try to get the person they're tricking to think very lowly of someone first, to make them think they're crummy at pool. And then they try to get the person they're tricking to think very highly of themselves. And that the combination of looking at someone with a suspicious eye and looking at yourself in self-glorification is how they're able to complete a scheme, how they're able to trick people. Put another way, a scheme is something that turns other people into enemies, and it turns you into a god. A scheme is this elaborate plan to just view the world wrongly. And I believe this is one of the devil's timeless approaches against us. It's not his only one. I want to give a qualification. This is not an exhaustive sermon of how the devil works. The devil works differently in different contexts. When I was traveling with missionaries in India, which is a much more spiritually charged setting, I saw demonic oppression up close, but also saw people healed from that by God's grace. But I think that the devil in our context works more subtly. And he works with the currency of our culture. And I think two of the primary currencies of American culture are judgmentalism and selfishness. And so that judgment allows us to look at others with an evil eye and look at ourselves very highly. And this is exactly what happens in Genesis chapter 3. The devil slithers up in the form of a snake. He doesn't offer Adam and Eve a fruit from their hand, from his hand, but he hands them some suspicion about God, who has only ever proven himself to be gracious and giving and kind. And immediately their view of God gets darkened, and they're encouraged to see him as someone who's withholding something good, someone who's jealous. And they start to look with this evil eye toward God. And then they look at the fruit that's introduced, and it looks delicious, delightful to the eyes, and they say it's desirable for gaining knowledge. And in this moment, the evil one is putting together this scheme that they would view something good as evil and then something evil as good. And they look at this fruit and they say, we want to be like God. And they take the fruit and they eat. And it immediately reveals just how deep this scheme is. When God comes back to greet them, they're trying this same scheme on one another now. The husband looks, it was Eve. You gave her to me. She screwed it all up. Eve looks at the snake. It's the snake. Immediately, we've taken the scheme of the devil and we're employing it into the world. It's amazing how quick we can learn tricks. Think about all the bad habits you display in front of your kids. They learn it the first time when it's a bad habit, don't they? That's what's happening here as well. The devil uses this ancient approach on us every day. He's scheming that we might view others as demons and ourselves as gods. And really, these two are inseparable. Because when you hate someone, the starting point is that you already love yourself too much in your heart. When you think that everything you do has the touch of Midas to it, no wonder you're outraged by the idiot next to you who can't stay in his lane in traffic. This is how we function. 1-2 punch of this scheme. Let's get a little more personal, though. When we feel rage, anger, jealousy towards someone else and let it go to our heart, we've already let ourselves be the kings and queens of our own heart. This is why that comment from a coworker or an employee stings so badly. This is why when we see someone who has what we want, maybe it's being more attractive, more significant, more successful, we immediately see our self-worth plummet. This is why my day would have been fine if it hadn't been for my boss or my spouse or my screaming child or my pastor or my president or the moron on the Merritt Parkway. This is how we live and breathe. What is the devil trying to do in all of this? What's the point of this scheme? This scheme to get us to see things backward, to call good evil and evil good. What he's trying to do, I think, as we started today, is to get us fighting the wrong enemy. Get us fixated on something that's not the real problem. Getting lost in the allure of something more. We're fighting the wrong enemies, and the reason we're fighting the wrong enemies is because you and I every day are dying to have the wrong identities. The reason we want to fight the wrong people is because we're living for the wrong thing. And all of you can fill in the blank for what it is for you. It might be significance. It might be just security, having my life together. It could be sex appeal, Who knows what it might be, but we're all latching on to something that says we have to have this in order to be enough. And that's when we immediately will start to look at ourselves too highly and others too lowly. I'll sum it up with this. St. Augustine said it like this: "You, God, have made us for yourselves, and our hearts are restless unless we rest in you." And I think the reason why, whether you're a Christian here or not today, that you are probably feeling some level of restlessness is because we're not resting in Christ, that we're not leaning on him for all of our being. So, the devil is our enemy. He fights with schemes, getting us to fight the wrong enemies, fixated on the wrong identities. How do we fight back? How do we fight back against this? Well, the truth is, there doesn't seem to be much fighting involved, at least on our end. Three things that we see. Now we're going to really look at the text here: to stand, to listen, and to pray. Verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." And then four times it says, we need to stand. It says in verse 11, "So stand against the schemes." Verse 13, "Take up the whole armor so that you may be able to withstand." Then this same verse, it says, "Stand firm." And verse 14, right before it gives us the description of God's armor, it says, "Stand firm." Just stand? This cosmic enemy, spiritual forces of darkness, and you just want us to buckle down? It's an interesting move that Paul makes here. I think the reason why he tells us to stand is that though the devil can scheme, he does not have the real power that he wants to have. That's why he's trying to get us to employ his power in the world. Because Christ defeated death, the devil's days are numbered, and he knows it. So we don't have to fight and run and claw, but we're invited to stand and trust Jesus. This is actually the way that salvation is described throughout the Bible. Exodus chapter 14, when God's people are about to cross the Red Sea, they say, "What are we supposed to do?" And Moses says, "Stand and watch God's salvation today." 2 Chronicles chapter 20, the Moabites and the Ammonites are about to overrun the Israelites again. And Jehoshaphat says, "All you need to do is stand and see God's salvation today. Stand." So here's what verse 14 says, verse 14 to 17. "Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation." The belt of truth, breastplate of righteousness, gospel shoes of peace, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, truth, righteousness, peace, faith, salvation. These are all words given to Jesus. Jesus is called the, Jesus says himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." In 1 John chapter 2, it says, "Jesus, who is righteousness." In the book of Isaiah, it talks about Jesus being the Prince of Peace, a prophetic message about him. Earlier in our passage on Ephesians, we saw that all we have to do is have faith and receiving the grace of God. And then finally, also in the book of Isaiah, it says, "Behold, God is my salvation." I think it's tempting as Christians to look at this list of characteristics and say, "I better buckle up the belt. I think I have the belt on, but I don't have the chest plate of righteousness. I got to put that on. Okay, then I need to put on the helmet of salvation." We start to think of these as separate entities, but I think what Paul is trying to tell us is that these are all a gift. These are all promises of what it means to have your identity set in Christ so that you are fully covered from head to toe. These aren't a clashing of characteristics, but these are the accumulation of the promises offered to you in Jesus, that you might experience his righteousness, the peace that comes from knowing him, faith in him, his very salvation. So, if this is more about what God has already given us, what are we actually supposed to do? Other than stand, the passage ends with two kind of active requests from us. And I believe it's to listen and to pray. It says, take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the sword of God. And then it says to be praying at all times. So how do we suit up? How do we listen for God's voice? It talks about actually taking up now the sword, but not a sword meant to inflict evil and violence into the world, but the sword of the Spirit, which it describes as the very word of God. But if we're honest, we have a lot of voices in our lives that take precedent to the word of God. As a teacher, I'm in a lot of conversations about teens and technology. And I am so quick to be like, can you believe how much they let those screens into their lives? You know, they're always scrolling. But I got to be honest, I love the allure of social media too. I get caught in the frenzy of news cycles, and I am always waiting for the next email. This is a problem for us too. I pray that our church, that our families, that our people would start to see that we need God's word to be the primary voice in our lives. This is the first active thing that this passage invites us to do. Get to know God through his word. And that's why I love that, as Michelle even set up today, you're going to hear the word sung, read, confessed, and then preached all together. And then in our Bible studies throughout the weeks, we get to revisit God's word. We can memorize scripture. I know families that are doing little scripture memorization songs with their kids. I pray that we would be a community that lets God's word be the primary voice in our lives. And then finally, it invites us to be praying at all times. Prayer means slowing down to be able to get into God's presence. It means bringing our whole self to God, the good, bad, and the ugly. And then it means letting God's will and God's perspective be our perspective. The Lord's Prayer, as Jesus taught us to pray, says, not our will, but your, well, that's what Jesus says in the garden, but that we would know God's will is such a key part of this. So we need to listen and to pray. Stand in the gospel, listen to God's voice, and pray. As we wrap up, I want to invite the music team up, but I want us to see one more thing from this text. If you can zoom out with me for a second. Paul, commentators agree, is describing in this depiction of the whole armor of God the full outfit of a Roman soldier. And of course, the Romans were the ones occupying Israel, much of that area of the world. And so the picture of a Roman guard would not have been lost on the audience. They would have known exactly who Paul was talking about. These are the guys that are here collecting taxes from us. Why are you telling us to put on their clothes? Paul himself is in prison. He's writing this letter from prison where he's probably seeing this uniform day after day. And yet Paul is doing this amazing mental gymnastics to not hate this prisoner and everything that represents them, but to actually think about how being resting and settled in Christ might be something like being fully clothed like a Roman soldier. But again, I hope this is not lost on us. This would have been awkward for the audience to hear that we should dress like the Roman soldier. This is like telling the resistance, go ahead and put on those stormtrooper uniforms you got in your closets. Just go for it. The invitation here is that because Paul is standing in the gospel, he can now look at his enemy and not hate them in his heart, but actually use them as a way to fall deeper in love with Jesus. And then, of course, the reason Paul can do this is because this is exactly what Jesus did for us. that Jesus decided not just to imagine dressing himself like his enemies, but to actually dress himself like his enemies. That Jesus on the cross decided to trade places with us. That he took all of our shame and guilt to the very point that Christ was naked on the cross so that you and I might experience the whole armor of God. That is who we want to fall in love with today. And as we make that our primary goal, we get our enemy in the right sights. It's not the person next to me who's wronged me. It's the devil and the spiritual forces of evil that are coming to inflict this scheme. And I pray that as we listen to God's word, stand in the gospel, and pray for our enemies, we might experience that clarity and joy. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the gospel makes it so that we can actually humanize our enemies and see them with hope, look in them, and to recognize it's not them. Lord, we confess that we so often switch up these roles, and we need to have our eyes turned back to you who flipped the roles for us so we don't have to flip them anymore. We need you, Jesus, and we love you. We thank you for your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.